Let's open our Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to study this morning verses 6 through 13, 2 Timothy 3, 6 through 13. You know, the more we read and study God's Word, the more we learn about the character of God. That's one of the great desires of the Christian, that as we feast on the Word of God, that we would get to know the character of God and be trusting Him. And as we do that, you know, we are well aware of the love of God, for instance, and the grace of God, and that God is a saving God and He is a protecting God. But one of the traits that should mean a lot to us, and sometimes it's not one of those that immediately comes to our mind, but that is that God is a caring God. And it means a lot to us because there are times when we need care, when we need someone sympathizing and ministering to us in that way. And so God encourages us because He cares for us. You know, those who are parents, when your child is going through a rough time, whether it be children who are very small or even after your children become adults, when they're going through a rough time and they are discouraged and they want to quit, a parent wants to encourage them. A parent will try to do everything in their power to encourage them that they would hang in there, that they would be faithful, that they would follow. And a parent does that because they care for them. In the same way, God encourages His children because He cares for us. And we go through times of discouragement. We go through discouragements in relationships and with physical trials. And we go through times of temptation that really cause discouragement and with school and work and all of these things. And in the New Testament, we learn of a young man named Timothy who was easily discouraged. That comes out several times in the accounts that he is mentioned in the book of Acts, as well as in 1 and 2 Timothy in the New Testament. He was easily discouraged with some physical weakness. He was discouraged in ministry, but God encouraged him by writing him two letters that we call 1 and 2 Timothy. And although these letters are from Paul's pen, they are the very words of God. They are inspired by God. That means breathed out by God. And so as the Apostle Paul was writing this, these were God's words that God was breathing out through the Apostle Paul. And he wrote 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and the Holy Spirit inspired that, not just for Timothy, but for God's people throughout all the time of the church, ever since the time of the Apostle Paul. And so we've been going through 2 Timothy on those Sundays when Pastor Steve asked me to substitute for him, and we've come to chapter 3. And Paul wrote this particular passage as a passage of encouragement, to encourage Timothy to hang in there. There were some difficulties and some real trials, and Timothy could easily just kind of fold up and not pursue what God wanted him to do. And so we, like Timothy, God knows, needs this encouragement as we are going through ministry, because Timothy was ministering, and he was finding some difficulties in ministry. Satan is doing everything in his power to keep people from responding to the gospel. Satan is doing everything he can to stop the work of God. And so Timothy is up against this, And God is encouraging him in this particular book and in this particular chapter. The last time I preached was in February, and it was verses 1 through 5 in this particular passage. In those verses, Paul wants us to know that it's not always easy to serve him. And we saw in verses 1 to 5 in February that Satan will try to infiltrate his God's church with people who say they are believers but are really not believers. They are deceivers. And if you were here, you may remember I used a personal illustration of a person in our family who this fit exactly to a T. He deceived people in the family, deceived people in a church into thinking that, oh yeah, he was a believer, he loved Jesus, he followed Jesus, when that really was not true. And Satan loves to undermine the church by planting these. You remember Jesus told the parable of the tares, how Satan comes along and he sows tares, are weeds that were sown among the wheat. And when the wheat is growing, the tares are there and they take away the nourishment from the wheat. But they look like wheat, but they're really tares. And you don't know that until the end and in the final harvest. But Satan was trying to infiltrate the church, and he is still trying to infiltrate the church. And so the words that Paul writes Timothy are just as applicable to us today as they were to Timothy. And so where we ended last time in verse 5, after going through, I think, one of the ugliest lists in Scripture, which began with these people describing that they are people, they are lovers of themselves. And he gives 9 traits that really grow out of being lovers of themselves instead of lovers of God. And after that, in the last part of verse 5, his command to Timothy was, avoid such people. And as he told Timothy to avoid these people, he's warning Timothy, don't give them the impression that, oh, they're in the family and we accept them and so on, but avoid them, and they need the gospel. So avoid treating them as brethren and give them the gospel. They need salvation. They need the transformation that only God can bring. And Paul, in verse 1, described this as having, as he says in verse 1, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulties. Paul described the times in which we live as times of difficulty. He calls it the last days, and we saw that that refers to this entire period of time between the time of the resurrection of Christ and his ascension to heaven until he comes again. All of this period is called the last days, and they're days of difficulty. And the picture here and a few other places in 1 and 2 Timothy is that they will increase in difficulty as time goes by. But as we get closer to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be more and more difficult to do the ministry that God has called us to give. And so in our verses this morning, they tell us, don't be surprised at that. Don't be surprised that the ministry is difficult, because these are these last days when things will be more and more difficult, but he wants us to be faithful. So we are going to read and study this morning verses 6 to 13. In honor of God's word, let's stand together and follow along as I read, beginning in verse 6. 2 Timothy 3, verse 6. For among them, that is those that we studied in our last study, are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins, and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men corrupted in mind, disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. This is God's holy word. You may be seated. You'll notice in the bulletin is an outline that you can follow along, and in the back, on the back side are also some discussion questions for you and others and your family later in the day. But you'll notice on the outline, number one, we see the methods of Satan in difficult times. We must never forget that we have an enemy, Satan. And it is Satan knows he's been defeated at the cross. That's very obvious in Scripture. And yet, he is fighting against God with everything that he has to stop the work of God and to stop God from building his church. And so Paul mentions two particular methods that Satan will use. The first one is infiltration, and that's in verses 6 and 7. Look at verse 6. For among them. Now he's talking about these people that Paul had said to avoid having fellowship with them, so that they can realize there's something wrong here. They're not really followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says why we need to do that. He says, for among them are those who creep into households. Now, what he's saying there does not apply to every false teacher. Because you notice he says, among them. So it's not every false teacher. But these that it does apply to are especially dangerous to the church. And here's what they do. They creep into households. The idea of creep, they worm their way in. They wiggle their way in. They don't come with honesty. They don't come with a sign saying, I have a lie from the pit of hell. None of them ever do that. They come with good words that sound good and so on. And they're trying to wiggle their way in and into households in particular. It seems to be, he's referring to the fact that they get their foot in the door of this household by influencing the wife, the mother, the woman at the home. The idea probably was that the husbands are off working during the day. And so here are these false teachers, and they're going door to door, and they're coming to the house, and the husband isn't there, and they begin to worm their way into talking to the wife and trying to distort her and her knowledge of Scripture. And notice that he says, as they do that in the households, they capture, they gain control over an influence because they want power. They want money in some cases. In some cases, these are men who are looking for sex. Can be a number of different reasons that are really behind what's going on here, but it is not godliness that is going on. And he calls these ones weak women. Now, some translate that word weak. Some translations translated gullible. Some translated vulnerable. And, you know, it's not saying this is true of all women. He's not calling all women weak here in this sense. But these are women who are susceptible to these people because they are weak spiritually. That's the problem. They are weak in their knowledge of the truth and of doctrine. And so throughout the New Testament, you see that as a Christian, we're to grow strong in doctrine, strong in the knowledge of the Word of God, and not to be weak and anemic. The picture here is kind of like wolves will focus on the weak sheep as they are looking for a meal, or lions will look and focus on the weak prey as they are looking for a meal. And so these false teachers take advantage of the fact that women are gracious. That's a wonderful trait of women. That women are good listeners, and that's a wonderful trait. But these women, they have good traits, but they are weak. They're not grounded in doctrine. And they easily accept false doctrine that sounds so good. So he pictures this as a serious problem that Timothy is going to face, that they're creeping into households, capturing weak women. And he calls these weak women burdened with sins. Because they are shallow in their knowledge of the truth and in the knowledge of doctrine, they don't apply the Bible teaching about justification, that our sins can be wiped out through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And these women don't seem to have assurance of salvation because they don't have the firm knowledge of the Word of God. They don't know about assurance of salvation. They don't know about confession of sin, that when the Christian does sin, that 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so these women have guilty consciences. They're going through life and they're not really assured of forgiveness of sin. And then he describes in the last part, they're led astray by various passions. That's desires, that's lusts. We aren't told what these desires are. Perhaps it's the desire for an easy way out of their guilt. They're still feeling the guilt of their sin. And so they're looking for some way to get rid of that guilt. And here comes a false teacher that just becomes very enticing. Or it could be that they have this passion, this desire to be considered well-informed. And here comes this person and says, oh, we can give you a better truth, a better doctrine, and you'll be looked up to as a well-informed person if you accept this. Or maybe it's they are thrilled with the attention from a member of the opposite sex. So we're not told exactly what, and it could be different desires and lusts with different women. And then he continues in verse 7, and he says, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. They follow the latest fads spiritually. And, you know, there are fads that come and go, and they enter into the church in all kinds of ways. New Age stuff comes in as a fad. I remember a number of years ago, there was a fad sweeping through churches called the Prayer of Jabez, and people got all excited about that. And then there are several times I've seen a fad come and then go and come back on, oh, Christians don't need to confess their sin. And then a lot of people latch on to that fad. And there's always more fads that are coming. And these are people that are always learning. They're always looking for the latest fad, something new that will entice them. So they're always learning, and they're never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. They are not able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth because they leave out the essentials of the gospel. They leave out justification by faith and trusting Christ alone for salvation. They leave out what the Bible teaches about sanctification, of growing in holiness. And on and on. They leave these things out, and so they are never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Then in verse 8, we have the second method of Satan that he mentions in difficult times, following the infiltration, and that is imitation. Look at verse 8. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. Now, who in the world are Jannes and Jambres? I trust you know the events in the book of Exodus, and this would relate to that. And you probably say, boy, I don't remember ever seeing those names in the book of Exodus. Well, you're right, they're not there. But this was Jewish tradition that had grown up for centuries among Jewish people, that they identified two of the magicians that worked with Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, and they gave them these names, Jannes and Jambres. And Jannes and Jambres in this Jewish legend were magicians that worked for Pharaoh, and they competed against Moses. And you read of that in the book of Exodus without mentioning any specific names. It says here they opposed Moses. They opposed Moses by imitating what he did. And so then they could say, see, that's not particularly unique. We have this same power. For instance, when Moses told Aaron to cast down his rod and it turned into a snake, that was to be a sign to Pharaoh and the Egyptians that Moses was this one speaking from God. And so when he did that, you read in the book of Exodus that Pharaoh's magicians cast down their rods and they became snakes. Now, which was greater? Well, you keep reading and you discover that Moses' rod had become the snake, ate the snakes of the false imitators, the magicians. See, behind all of this, with Moses and this opposition, were the gods of the Egyptians. The Egyptians had so many different gods, and every one of these contrasts in the book of Exodus is connected with one of the gods of Egypt. For instance, they had a snake god. And so in this contest, as the magicians are doing their thing, certainly we can picture that Satan was behind these magicians and empowering them in this subterfuge. But God is greater than Satan, and that was demonstrated. Then Moses struck the Nile River, and you remember that it became blood. But then you see that the Egyptian magicians did the same thing. And again, they worshiped the Nile. And so it was kind of like a contest between the true God and the false gods. Then Moses stretched his hand over the water and made frogs appear everywhere. And wouldn't you know it, Egypt had a frog god. And the Egyptians did everything and all did the same thing, and the frogs just came. And then Moses struck the dust, and as he struck the dust, lice appeared all over people, all over animals, And the Egyptians tried to do that, but they failed. They were beginning to see that the God of Moses is the true God. Not that they're willing to submit to that, but they were seeing that illustrated. Then God sent a swarm of flies. There is no indication that the Egyptian magicians even tried that. They just kind of seem to have thrown up their hands. And then there was God struck the livestock of the Egyptians. Same thing, no response. And then boils. The boils came all over the people, including the magicians, and they couldn't do anything. And then there was hail, and there were locusts and darkness. And then finally, the death of the firstborn. But none of those latter ones could these false imitators produce anything. And it was showing the very power of God. Well, back to our verse. Just as Jannes and Jambres oppose Moses, so these men, that is the false teachers who are being used of Satan to stop God's work in his church, so these men also oppose the truth. Notice it's the truth, and that is emphasized as this is written in Hebrew. It's not just truth, it is the truth. The definite article specifies, it's not just truth in general, but this is the truth of God. This is the truth that God has revealed in his word. This is the truth that God has revealed through his apostles. And so these are men who oppose the truth of God, the word of God. And they are men, he says, who are corrupted in mind. Just make a note in your notes or in your Bible, Romans chapter 1. We won't take time to look at it, but in Romans 1, there is a very important description in the New Testament concerning what happens in the heart and mind of people that reject God. And this expression, which is used of them, corrupted in mind, is right in line with that terrible description in Romans chapter 1. So they are corrupted in mind, and they are disqualified regarding the faith. Now that word disqualified, it's a word that was used throughout the New Testament referring to counterfeits. And the word comes from how in those days as they would get gold and silver and metals like that, they needed to go through a refining process. And so they would go through the fire and it would burn off the dross and leave the pure gold. But if you had some material that was really not true gold, or true silver, it wouldn't pass the test, and it would then be disqualified as being genuine. And that's the word that he's using here for their faith. It is not genuine. It is hypocritical. They profess something that they really don't possess. And so they are disqualified regarding the faith. Oh, but then look at verse 9. God has a promise to encourage us, but they will not get very far. Many times, the persecution in the Church of God has been so fierce that people have become very concerned and worried and so on. Maybe the church is going to be wiped out. And this verse is a reminder, God won't let that happen. You know, several decades ago, after the communists had taken control of China, and God had done a wonderful work in China before the communists. You had Hudson Taylor and others who had tremendous ministry in China with many, many people coming to salvation. And then the communists took over, and they were doing everything in their power to stamp out the church, to stamp out the word of God. And there were people in America that wondered, will that really happen? And then lo and behold, when people in America began to see what was really going on in China with Christians, they discovered not only did the church not die, the church grew. And there were far more believers in China after they went through that terrible cultural revolution and all of the persecution. Turns out more believers than when they started. God has a promise concerning his church. Jesus had said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And that should encourage us, because we read and follow in the news about places where there is great persecution of Christians. And we can see trends happening in our country. And you begin to wonder, what's going to happen? But take to heart, they will not get very far. And then he has a promise, for their folly will be plain to all. And eventually, God's people will see through the false doctrine, God says. And it will be plain to all, as was that of those two men, Jannes and Jambres, became obvious to all their fakes. So, two of the methods of Satan, infiltration and imitation. Then we come in verses 10 and 11 to a model to follow in difficult times. In difficult times like what we're in, there are false teachers all around us. It's great to have a model to look at, to follow. That's what I want to be like. And that's what Paul gives Timothy in verses 10 and 11. He says in verse 10, you, however, so Paul is making a sharp difference, distinction between the false teachers and Timothy. And that's going to become very obvious. He says, you, however, have followed. And then he gives a list of some things that Timothy has followed. Timothy has a great example in Paul, because that's what the example is going to be. And so Timothy has a great example of what godly living looks like. And that Greek word that is translated there, follow, you have followed my teaching, it's the idea of an exact, kind of making an exact copy. It's kind of like when you take a key to make a copy of the key, and they put it in that machine, and it just comes out cut exactly the same as your key that you started with. And so he says, well, we have an example that we can follow. And if we will do that, we will be like they are. And I hope that there are people in your life that would fit this category of being a person that God would have you to follow their example. certainly, we pray for godly pastors who would be like that, and praise God, in our church we have a godly pastor, and we can easily see, you know, that he is following godliness in his life. And if we would study that and examine that, and we too could have godliness as the pattern of our life. So that's why when he says you have followed, he puts the word my, and you'll notice he puts it before every word. Now he could have just said, follow my teaching, conduct, aim in life, and on, but instead he takes the time and the ink to write the word my in front of every one of those, emphasizing that these are things that are in his life that they can look at and follow in their lives. And so he begins with talking about, you have followed my teaching. That would be my doctrine. Now, Paul had learned his doctrine from the greatest source, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Peter and James and John, they had had those 3 years with Jesus and had learned doctrine from him. Paul was not among them. But you remember in the book of Acts, after Paul comes to salvation, the Lord takes him to Arabia and personally teaches him. And so he was like the other apostles, taught by the Lord himself. And so this is the doctrine that he learned from Christ. So therefore, it is correct doctrine with no error. So he says, you followed my doctrine, my teaching. And of course, we have that in his letters, as well as in Timothy's case. He spent time with him where Paul was teaching him one-on-one. And then he says, you have followed my conduct. That's manner of life. That's lifestyle. That includes what you do in secret. It's easy for a person to outwardly have a lifestyle of godliness, but in Paul's case, he says, you know, you also could follow what I did in secret, because I was not different in secret than I was in public. And there's no hypocrisy. That is something for us to follow. And then he has another one, my aim in life. That is the passion that drives him to do what he does. And that passion was that God would be glorified in him. And he wasn't being forced to serve the Lord. It was his passion that God be glorified in him, and he wanted to do everything that God would direct him to do, everything that would be pleasing to God. And he wanted to do it with all of his heart. What an application for us that, yes, we would have the right doctrine. Yes, we would have godly conduct, but also that we would have it as our aim to glorify God and realize that every day there are going to be distractions coming that are trying to pull us away from following that aim. But we want to get back to it. We don't want to depart from it, because this is our passion to glorify God. So my conduct, my aim in life, my faith. Now the Greek word, as Paul's writing, as you remember in Greek, the Greek word faith can mean faith in God, which usually we see it that way, or it can mean faithfulness. Either way, and it's the context that tells you, is this talking about your faith in God or your faithfulness? I think the context here fits better that he's talking about his faithfulness. That is, he is, despite persecution that we're going to read about, despite problems and trials, yet he is remaining faithful. And of course, behind that faithfulness is a great faith in God. So the two go hand in hand. He adds after that, my patience. Now, there are two different Greek words for patience, and this is the Greek word for patience that has to do with patience with people. We all know what it is. People cut in front of us in line, or we have some neighbors maybe that are rude to us. All kinds of things happen with people that cause us to get impatient. And we find it so easy to be impatient. But this is part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in Paul's life, that he is patient with people. And it makes a huge difference in his life. And Timothy says, you know, that's something you can see in my life that you can pattern your life after. And then he goes on to my love. Now, just a simple statement, my love there, but that covers a lot of things. It covers his love for God. That's certainly part of it. His love even for his enemies. It covers his love for the other brethren and those around him. You know, Paul's love, for instance, was so strong for Israel that he was willing to go to hell if somehow that would result in Jewish people coming to salvation. Paul talks about that in Romans 9, 10, and 11, that I would be accursed if that would save my people, Israel. I think I've told you the story a couple of years ago, maybe, that when I was a boy, maybe about 8, 9, 10, our pastor preached on that passage. And it really struck me. And, of course, his emphasis was that we are to love non-believers like this. And every day in that period of my life, we as a family around the table would pray for the salvation of my grandpa who lived in Kansas. That we didn't see Grandpa very often, but I knew that he was not a believer, and so we would pray for his salvation. And after our pastor preached that day on that passage, I was so struck by that after church I went and got in our car, and I sat by myself, and I prayed, Lord, if somehow my dying would be used to bring Grandpa to yourself, Lord, do that. Well, obviously, I didn't die. But it wasn't long after that the Grandpa was sick. And there were Christians. My grandmother was a Christian, and there were Christians that would send him cards and booklets and things that would share the gospel as he was sick. And one night in the middle of the night, he woke up and he woke my grandma up and said, I've been reading that if you will call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. I want to be saved. And Grandma, as only Grandma could say, she said, want me to call the pastor? You know, it just didn't occur to Grandma that, you know, it's in the middle of the night and she's a believer and she can, you know. But anyway, he said, no, I'm just going to call on the name of the Lord and be saved. And that happened. And not too long after that, he was baptized. Not too long after that, we visited my grandparents in Kansas. And one of the biggest thrills was hearing Grandpa pray. And so that became very personal to me, that particular passage about Paul's loving Israel like that. So he loved Israel like that. His love was so strong for believers that he was like a nursing mother to them. He talks about that in 2 Thessalonians. Tenderly, like a nursing mother. You know, I'm sure mothers, they get tired. And sometimes they would like to do other things, but they give of themselves to be this tender nursing mother. And Paul says, you know I love you, because I give of myself for you like a tender nursing mother. And so there's his love. And then the next one is my steadfastness. That is a different Greek word than the Greek word that we saw for patience. This word is patience with circumstances. Things not going the way we planned. Can be illness, it can be mistreatment, it can be all kinds of things. But circumstances are not what we planned. And it is so easy to lose our patience. But that's part of the work of God in our heart in godliness is producing patience. I had some of that a week before last when I got COVID. You know, that interrupted my plans. And it was easy to become impatient. Well, I hope you're struck by this list. I know I was when I was studying it. I was convicted by this list and knew that I wanted to work on these qualities. And so I thought, I don't want to just, you know, study it, preach it today, and then move on to something else. And so I took each one of these qualities, and I have a prayer list that's divided into the days of the week. And there are some things I pray for every day, and then there are some things on the list for Monday and other things for Tuesday and Wednesday. And so I took the items on this list, and I put them on the different days of the week. And it's been a joy since then to each day be reminded of one of these and praying concerning that. Now, I don't know if I'll do this for the next 50 years every day, but for a while at least, to help me to focus on these traits of godliness that God would build in me. I commend that idea to you. But he continues with his example in verse 11. In verse 11, my persecutions and sufferings. Now, you know that before Paul was converted, he was the greatest persecutor of Christians. And then he comes to salvation, and he winds up being the greatest recipient of persecution. That's one of the ironies in the New Testament. And he was definitely on the receiving end of that persecution. Then he says, my sufferings, that's the physical pain that he experienced in the persecution. So he experienced physical pain. He also experienced, as a result of it, incredible mental anguish because of his concern for the church. 2 Corinthians 11:28, he wrote there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Now, Timothy knew about Paul's suffering, not just because he heard Paul talk about it, or not just because he read it in this letter, but he was with Timothy when Paul, as Paul was going through this, in particular, three towns that Paul is going to mention. But on top of that, we know he was with Paul in persecution in Thessalonica and in Corinth and in then these three cities of Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. So he goes on with some more detail, the sufferings that happened to me at Antioch. Now, these three towns that he mentions, Antioch and Lystra and Iconium, are all in the province that Timothy grew up in. So it would be like naming three cities in New Jersey, since that's where we live, and so we're familiar with them. And so he has personal acquaintance, definitely, with these. First of all, with Antioch, and then secondly with Iconium, that's mentioned in Acts 14, and Lystra, Timothy's hometown. By the way, Paul was stoned to death there, and left for dead, but God raised him up and he walked away as a miracle of God. That was in Acts 14:19. So Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. But then look what he says. Which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. What a wonderful statement. Now, probably Paul has in mind, as he says that, Psalm 34, verse 19, where the psalmist says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Now, what does it mean that God delivered him? Does it mean that he removed him from the persecution, just miraculously caused it to stop? No. Does it mean that all of a sudden God just stopped the pain and he never experienced the pain and suffering? No. But here are several ideas of what's involved with the Lord delivering. First, the Lord delivered him from death. He could have died in every one of these situations, but obviously he's still alive as he writes this. So God has delivered him from death. I think another very significant one is that God has delivered him from quitting as a result of his trials. That's huge, because we get into trials and we want to quit. We don't want to suffer. And so we cry, oh, no more, Lord, I don't want to go through this. I don't want to do this. And God delivered him from quitting. And then God delivered him from their destroying power. They couldn't kill his body and they couldn't destroy his spirit. And he grew instead of having his spirit destroyed. Now, I think it's important to note that sometimes God delivers us out of something, and sometimes he delivers us through trials. There are times where God delivers us out of something. There is a trial, and in God's purpose and plan, he just removes us from the trial in some way. Usually not what happens, but it does happen. Another way is he delivers us through the trials. He gives us the strength. Remember when Paul had the thorn in the flesh, and he asked God three times to take it away, and God said, no, I'm not going to take it away, but my power, my strength is going to be made perfect in your weakness. So I am going to give you the strength through it. I'm going to give you take you through the trial. But he always delivers his people, whether it's from, out of, or through. Now, it's interesting that when Paul wrote this letter, he was being persecuted. He was in jail. He was suffering before his faith in Christ, and he knew there was a death sentence, and that the day was coming soon when he would be taken out of the cell and taken to a spot, and a man would be there with a sword and would cut off his head. He knew that that was coming. And so he's awaiting death, and he did not expect God to deliver him out of that. But look over in chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, what he was expecting. 2 Timothy 4:6, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure, that means death, has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who loved his appearing. Paul says, you know, I have no reason to believe God's going to spare me from dying. Oh, but God's going to deliver me. And the ultimate deliverance, where I will be before him face to face. And Paul knew he would hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Philippians 1, 20 and 21, same general time period of his life, same expectation that he is going to lose his life. Oh, but he's going to go to be with the Lord. Well, we'll wrap this up in verses 12 and 13. You'll see number 3 on the outline. Two facts to keep in mind when ministering in difficult times. First of all, godliness will be persecuted. That's in verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The Christian living in Christ is a threat to the system, and there will come persecution. Now, we all know that in our country, we've been in an abnormal situation compared to church history. There has not been in our country the persecution of Christians that there has been throughout the world. And yet, when you live for the Lord, even though you're not thrown in jail and you're not sentenced to death for being a Christian, yet there is subtle persecution. People react against that. Sometimes friends don't want to be friends anymore. Family division may actually affect some promotions at work. All these things that happen. But then secondly, it says godliness will become preeminent. That is, in the world until Jesus comes again, godlessness will become preeminent instead of godliness. The world is going to be following after godlessness. Look at verse 13. While evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse. Now, verse 9 said God puts a limit on their ministry. They won't succeed in destroying God's work. But internally, he's saying here, they're going to get worse, and their ministry is going to get worse. It's just going to keep going that way until Christ comes again. And because evil men are getting worse and they're getting more hostile, the environment that we live in as a Christian will become more hostile to godliness. And the closer we get to the second coming of Christ, the worse the culture will become. Well, there is no doubt that Christians are living in difficult times that Paul writes about, but don't let it discourage you. That's what Paul is telling Timothy. Don't let it discourage you. Look at the encouragement God has given us in these verses. First of all, he has revealed Satan's methods to us so that we'll be alert to them, the method of infiltration and imitation. Secondly, he's given us a model to follow in difficult times. Thirdly, he has told us that godliness will be persecuted so that we can be encouraged. Because, after all, Jesus said in 16:31, I said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But Jesus said, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So, in closing, I think the Lord would have us remember a couple of verses from Hebrews. So if you would, we won't be back to 2 Timothy, but Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Verses you're probably familiar with. But Hebrews 10, 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. In the midst of these difficult times, instead of caving into them, let's learn how we can encourage one another in their walk with the Lord to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another. There's that idea of encouraging again. We have a God who cares. And because he cares, he encourages us. And he wants us to encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near and the times are difficult. This morning, if you're not a Christian, you are not one of these that Paul would say, oh, you know, you're a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If maybe you've been playing games or with some hypocrisy instead of truly trusting Christ as your Savior, this passage is a warning and a message that God calls you to repentance and to trust Christ as your Savior. Repent of your sin and trust Christ. And then for every believer, that we would hold fast to the truth of God's word and let others know the gospel as we share it with them. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the book of 2 Timothy. I thank you for encouraging Timothy and encouraging us. And Father, as the days that we are living in are difficult days, but Father, you will never leave us nor forsake us. And Father, we pray for those that would be here or seeing on the live stream that do not have assurance of salvation in Christ, that they would come and repent of their sin and trust Christ as Savior. And we pray that every believer would be growing in you and be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.